Well, it was 1938. It was the 1938 All-Star Game in Cincinnati, where one of the strangest plays ever took place on a baseball field. The play that I refer to is a sacrifice bunt that resulted in a home run, ensuring the victory for the National League against the American League. Now, if you're wondering why this play is so strange, you might not understand what a sacrifice bunt is. A sacrifice bunt is the act of softly tipping the ball with the expectation to be put out in order to advance another of your teammates on base. Typically, you would bunt the ball towards first base, allowing your teammate, who's probably on third base, to run home. You get tagged out, sacrificing your own run, for the sake of the team. A very interesting play. In the seventh inning of the 1938 All-Star Game, Frank McCormick hit a single and was waiting at first base for the next batter. The next batter was Leo Durocher. He was ordered to sacrifice his hit with the bunt we're talking about. The ball being bunted starts rolling towards third base. Jimmy Fox picks up the bunt and throws it to right field. Joe DiMaggio picks that up and then threw it to home plate. The throw was too high and sailed over the catcher, Bill Dickey's head, allowing Frank McCormick to run home and score. Meanwhile, the bunter, Leo Durocher, never stopped running until he reached home. Durocher scored a home run on a sacrifice bunt. 2 points on a sacrifice bunt. And in doing so, Leo Durocher also demonstrates for us a Christian principle, a principle that Jesus himself modeled for us, the principle success through sacrifice. This morning, we're going to look at this principle of success through sacrifice. We will look at three areas of our life that if we learn how to sacrifice, we will succeed as Christians. The first area is the sacrifice of prosperity. We're going to talk about our finances and the need for sacrifice in that area. The second point is the sacrifice of popularity. Our need to be accepted must be sacrificed as well. And the third point, the sacrifice of posterity, where we will learn about laying the future of our family into the capable hands of our Lord. Let's jump into that first point, the sacrifice of prosperity. The goal of most people in this day and age is prosperity. You typically expect men to be driven by a desire to be financially successful. Women, throughout the years, traditionally, they've put family in front of finances. Surprisingly, though, in March 2000 Gallup poll, women ranked financial issues as the most pressing personal concern in their lives over in front of their family. The times are changing. Most Americans today would put financial gain or financial success as their number one need and their number one goal in their life today. The church would follow suit. The church has been plagued for many years with a teaching that has been labeled prosperity teaching. Jim Baker, a prosperity teacher and televangelist, was found guilty and imprisoned for defrauding investors of his proposed theme park, Heritage USA. He had been ripping off these investors for his own personal prosperity. But while in prison, Jim Baker found the time to rethink and reexamine his position on this popular teaching. In the article titled The Prosperity Gospel, Jim Baker told the St. Louis Dispatch, quoting him, "The prosperity message did not line up with the tenor of the scripture. My heart was crushed to think that I led so many people astray." He also told Christianity Today, and I quote him again, "A lot of what's being taught today is simply motivational teaching with a few scriptures put to it." Well, thankfully, Jim Baker has since repented of preaching the prosperity gospel. He's repented of this false teaching. But so many other teachers today just turn on TBN and probably 4 out of 5 guys on TBN are preaching this prosperity gospel. health and wealth is promised to every believer if you just have faith and if you just send in your donation. While so many today are sacrificing the truth for their own prosperity, the life of Paul stands in stark contrast. In our text today, we see Paul sacrifice prosperity for the sake of true spirituality. Now, in our last study, to catch us up, we watched as Paul and his company left Iconium. The Gentiles and the Jews there in that city were trying to stone them to death. So they escaped to Lystra just in time. And that's where we find ourselves in Acts 14, beginning in verse 8, where it says, "In Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand up straight on your feet.' And he leaped and walked." Wow. It's pretty incredible. The gift to tell someone who's been handicapped since birth to stand and walked. And what if God used you to heal people like this? What if God gave you the gift of healing? There is such a gift. Wow, that would be awesome to have that gift. It would be awesome to be able to just walk up to people who are sick and heal them. To walk up to people who are handicapped and make them whole. What if you had the gift of healing like Paul? What would you do with the gift? Would you help people? Would you go around to hospitals maybe? Help them to be healed? Chances are you would. Chances are I would too. I think that would be a really neat thing to do. But then the question has to be asked, what would you do about the people who begin to worship you? What would you do about those people who begin to look at you and think of you more than just a man and worship you and adore you in a way that only they should only put that worship towards God? It's human nature to worship the creation rather than the Creator. Think about the worship that we extol upon musicians and athletes, actors and actresses. If someone plays guitar better than we do, if someone runs the ball better than we do, if someone's just like a really phenomenal actor or actress, don't we begin to just worship them almost? We do. And if you're healing people by the power of God, and people are seeing these miracles coming through your life, their tendency is going to be to worship you. They might even begin to sacrifice to you, beginning to give their finances to you. It'd be easy to manipulate those people, wouldn't it? Well, Paul and Barnabas were faced with this very issue. Look at Acts 14:11. "Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes." Wow, here you have these people. They watched the power that Paul had, the power that God had given Paul to heal this man, and now they begin to worship them as if they're gods. They begin to sacrifice to them. The reaction of the people after witnessing this miracle performed by Paul is quite typical because, again, it's our tendency to worship the creation rather than the Creator. Here we see the people of Lystra begin to worship Paul and Barnabas, thinking that they're gods. They thought that Paul, because he was the one doing all the talking, they thought that Paul was Hermes. Greek mythology reveals that Hermes was the messenger of the gods and a son of Zeus. They thought Barnabas was Zeus himself. According to Greek mythology, Zeus was the god of the sky, ruler of the Olympian gods, and spiritual father of gods and mortals. And as a result of their misunderstanding, they begin to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. Now, at this point in time, Paul and Barnabas, man, they're on easy street. They're on easy street. I mean, all they have to do is manipulate the situation just enough and they can get all these people in Lystra to start giving them money, to start giving them whatever they want. Imagine. It would be easy to say, hey, if you want to be blessed, I'm Zeus. I'm Hermes. If you want to be blessed, then give Zeus everything you own. Give Hermes your house. Give me everything and I will bless you. This is their chance for prosperity. Don't you think that Paul and Barnabas could easily cash in on this situation? Yeah, you bet they could. Don't you think that these Lystra locals are ready to give Paul and Barnabas whatever they ask for? No doubt that they would. Unfortunately, there are those alive today claiming to be Christians who are ready to take advantage of gullible people in situations such as this one. Consider the modern-day prosperity teachers. They promise health. They promise wealth to those who will send a seed of faith. What's a seed of faith? Whatever kind of donation you can come up with. Send $25, send $50, send $100. Send in your seed of faith and you will be healed. You will receive more wealth. You will get whatever it is that you're praying for. And so gullible people send in their money. Prosperity teachers have used hooks to lure people in. They promote a heresy called animism, where they ask you to place your faith in the power of items such as miracle oil, prayer cloths, blessed coins, and even cornmeal miracle packets. Imagine being duped by a cornmeal miracle packet. If you've been duped yourself by a cornmeal miracle packet, I'm sorry. But it's sad that someone's going to, on the television, say, hey, send in some money. I'm going to send you this cornmeal miracle packet and you'll get your wish. And people just send in their money. The prosperity teacher promises to transfer his special power through these sorts of items for a donation of $25 or $50 or $100. The Trinity Foundation, this is an organization, a televangelist watchdog group. They investigate the tragic stories of those who have been duped by these prosperity teachers. They reported that one woman had received an inheritance of $53,000, and over time she had sent $49,000 of it to this one prosperity teacher. But when she herself fell on hard times, she'd given all her money away, she fell on hard times, so she came to that teacher and asked him to help her. His response, you might want to go to the social service agency and file some paperwork with them. She had given this teacher $49,000 and he wouldn't lift a finger to help her. Why? Well, because he has a lot of stuff to pay for. Prosperity teachers like these live in multi-million dollar gated communities, drive the most expensive cars, live the most extravagant lifestyles, all on the widow's mite that they swindled. These men would rather sacrifice the sheep that follow them for the sake of their prosperity than sacrifice their own prosperity for the spiritual health of the sheep that follow them. Well, let's see if Paul exploits the situation here at hand in the same way. Or will he sacrifice the potential for prosperity for the spiritual health of these people in Lystra? Acts 14:14 says this, but when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. You see, Paul here sacrifices prosperity for spirituality. The people of Lystra, they were ready to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas as gods. And the apostles, they could have exploited these gullible people, but they didn't. Paul could have used his gift of healing for personal gain, but he didn't. Paul and Barnabas chose to sacrifice their own financial prosperity for the spiritual prosperity of the Lycaonians. They knew that the success of their mission was not based upon their own personal financial prosperity. Jesus himself weighed in on this subject. In Matthew 6:19, it says this, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so Paul and Barnabas modeled success through sacrifice. They sacrificed temporal prosperity for eternal spiritual success. They sacrificed the gain that they could get from these gullible Lyconians for the possibility to preach the truth to them so that they would be converted and saved. Paul and Barnabas sacrificed their own prosperity for truth. But they didn't just sacrifice prosperity. They also sacrificed their popularity. That's our second point, the sacrifice of popularity. You see, while prosperity is typically number one on the list of Americans, popularity, no doubt, would be number two. Think about it. How many of us here this morning would like to be both rich and famous? Rich, prosperity, and famous, popularity. You might even remember this show, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, with host Robin Leach. And Robin Leach would take you from house to house looking at the lifestyles of these rich and famous people. More recently, maybe you've watched the MTV version of this show called Cribs. The whole concept is to go in and look at the lifestyles of those who have more money than us. And then we begin to covet. Oh, if I could just live like that. Oh, if I could have a house like that. Oh, if I could have a car like that. We want to know who's in. We want to know who's out. We want to know who was on the red carpet and what were they wearing. And how can I be the same way? How can I be popular like them? And so we adjust our spending. We begin to buy those kinds of clothes. And we begin to drive those kinds of cars just so that we can attempt to live the kind of lifestyle of the rich and the famous. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, I don't care about popularity. I don't watch Cribs. I don't try to keep up with the rich and famous. Consider this. Every time you act or react or don't act with a desire to be accepted by your peer group, you only prove that you desire popularity. Every time you act or react or don't act from a desire to be accepted by your peer group, you only prove that you desire to be popular. Even those who are the rebel outcasts who, you know, want to, you know, say that I'm different from everybody else, they run with the same kind of crowd that dresses the same way that they do. When I was a kid, you know, I was the outcast. But all my friends were outcasts too, and everything I did was to be popular in their eyes as well. You think about the vehicle company who was selling their vehicles on the concept of be different. Be different. But they all want you to buy their car. Well, if everybody bought their car, then you wouldn't be different at all. All of our moves tend to be based on achieving and maintaining popularity. Popularity consumes us. At this point in time, in this area, Lystra, there's no one more popular than Paul and Barnabas. They think Paul is this god Hermes. They think Barnabas is this god Zeus. This is their chance. They've been fighting for popularity. They've finally achieved the ranks, the levels in society that they've been working for, and now here it is. We're the most popular people in town. But no, that's not what they were working for. You see, this is their opportunity to have champagne wishes and caviar dreams. But they give it up. They give it up. Look at Acts 14:15, where it shows us that Paul and Barnabas said, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them." Notice that he's a creationist and not an evolutionist. Verse 16 continues, "Who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. I'll stop right there. You see, Paul and Barnabas point out three things that are sure to ruin their opportunity for popularity. They point out three things that are sure to destroy the maintenance of their position. First of all, they point out that they're the same as any other man. They level the playing field. Paul and Barnabas stress the fact to these Lycaonians that they are just men, that they're not gods. Well, wait a minute, that's going to destroy the whole gig. What? You're not gods? Well, we're not going to give you any money. We're not going to sacrifice to you. And we're not going to think you're here to deceive us. That's what you're here to do. We'll see that shortly after this, the very people that the Lycaonians were about to sacrifice to, now they want to sacrifice. They lose their popularity because they reveal that we're just men, just like you. They tell the Lycaonians that their sacrifice is useless. That's the second thing they do. So first they say, hey, we're just men just like you. And number two, your sacrifice, it's useless. Wow, that's no way to win friends. Acts 14:15 in the second half of the verse says this, we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things. Maybe Paul was pointing to the sacrifice itself. Maybe as they brought the cattle in with the garlands, they're about to kill the calf here or kill the cow. Maybe Paul points to that sacrifice and says, no, that sacrifice is useless. This word useless would take on the meaning that it's of no true purpose. Killing that cow will achieve nothing. But maybe he was pointing to some nearby statues. Maybe there was a statue of Zeus and Hermes right around the place where they were standing. And maybe Paul points to the statues of Zeus and Hermes and says, these things that you're worshiping, turn away because they're useless. If so, this meaning of the word useless, it would signify that they were devoid of force and truth. These statues of Zeus, these statues of Hermes, they're void of force. They have no force. They have no power. And they have no truth. I considered as we drove around in Bay St. Louis right after the hurricanes blew through. The very first thing that these people in Mississippi did when they got back into their homes and started cleaning up their community, the very first thing they did, they set up their Mary statues. They took the Mary statues that had been blown over and they set them back up. Now, if Mary cared so much that these statues were standing, don't you think she would have put them back up herself? I believe so. But it's useless. These statues are useless. If you have to go and wipe the bird poop off it yourself, it's useless. I would assume that if Mary cared, she'd go come down and wipe all the bird poop off her own statues. But she doesn't. They're useless. Finally, the third thing that Paul points out here, Paul and Barnabas encouraged the Lycaonians to stop worshiping the creation and turn to the Creator. Acts 14:15, again in the second half of that verse, you should turn from these useless things to the living God. So he doesn't only just tell them to turn from these false gods, but he tells them who to turn to, the living God. Excuse me. The living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them. Paul is saying, stop worshiping idols that you created and start worshiping the God that created you. You see, these Lycaonians believed that Zeus was the God of thunder and lightning and rain. And so Zeus played into their food. Their crops were dependent upon Zeus bringing the right amount of rain. And so they would perform sacrifices and rituals towards Zeus to make sure that they would have food. So Paul declares in verse 17 that it's not Zeus that sends the rain. And so it's pointless to sacrifice to Zeus because Zeus isn't sending the rain. It's the living God, the God of the Bible, sending the rain. Acts 14:17 in the third part of that verse says this, that God gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Zeus isn't doing this for you. Stop worshiping him. It's the living God who does this. So when Paul calls their sacrifice useless, the word useless could also mean without success. Without success. He's saying that your sacrifice, sacrificing this bull right now, sacrificing this calf right now, will not bring you the success that you seek. If you want true spiritual success, you need the right sacrifice. And so Paul is willing to sacrifice his popularity for the success of true spirituality for the Lycaonians. While verse 18 reveals to us that the apostles found it hard to restrain the people from sacrificing to them, it becomes more apparent that they finally convinced them that they were not gods at all. They stopped trying to sacrifice the bull, and we'll see here in a few verses that they become interested in sacrificing Paul and Barnabas themselves. But it's obvious. It's obvious in reading these three points that they made that Paul and Barnabas had never read Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. They're not interested in winning friends and influencing people. They're interested in winning souls and leading people to the Lord. They're not interested in their own personal popularity. They're interested in leading people into a true relationship with the Creator God. These apostles were not trying to win a popularity contest. They're trying to win souls for the Lord. They were attempting to lead the lost Lycaonians into a relationship with the Lord. And they were willing to sacrifice their popularity to succeed in their mission. We should ask ourselves a few questions based on this. How often do I put popularity in front of God's calling? How often do we base our decisions on what we should say and what we should do with other people based on their acceptance rather than based on what God has told us to do already? Hear the warning of Jesus who said this. In Luke 6:26, he said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Well, we want everybody to like us. We want everybody to speak well of us. We don't want people talking about us behind our back. We don't want people thinking that we're crazy Christians, kooks that don't have a good head on our shoulders, duped by some crazy religion. We don't want people thinking that. I remember when I first became a Christian, and I knew my friends were talking about me behind my back, and the Lord put something on my heart. He said, when they mock me, they still spread the gospel. And so I would tell my friends, guys, I want you to listen to me very carefully, because when you make fun of me behind my back, I at least want you to get right what I'm saying. If you're going to make fun of me, know specifically what I'm saying so you can make fun of me correctly. And sure enough, as some friends were making fun of me to another friend of mine, that friend became interested in what I was doing, what I was learning, what I was following. And that friend, John Newberry, came and sought me out and asked me what was going on. And he shortly after gave his heart to the Lord. And now he's pastoring a church in Killeen. I praise the Lord that those people were making fun of me behind my back. Because now there's another believer who is attempting to lead others to the Lord as well. I wasn't worried about my popularity. I was worried about people becoming saved. So woe to us when all men speak well of us. Because when all men speak well of us, there's something we're not doing right. If we're out there spreading the gospel, if we're out there doing what God is calling us to do, you better believe that all men will not speak well of you. But if you find yourself more interested in becoming rich and famous rather than accomplishing the will of God, let me suggest that your life needs some changes. The Lord would have you to become more interested in spiritual success than financial or relational success. Sacrifice, then, becomes the key to true spiritual success. Paul and Barnabas, they were spiritually successful because they were willing to sacrifice their prosperity. They were willing to sacrifice their popularity. And finally, they were willing to sacrifice their posterity. What do I mean by that? In our third and final point, the sacrifice of posterity. Consider this. Maybe you're not so concerned about prosperity. Maybe you're not interested in making a whole lot of money. Maybe you're not so concerned with popularity. You don't really care what people think about you. But it's possible that You're very interested in your posterity. Posterity speaks of your future generations. It speaks of your family's name. It speaks of the lineage that you will leave after you're gone. And some people are very concerned about leaving behind a good name through their children and their children's children. I can't help but consider the UFC champion, Royce Gracie. In the first of the UFC competitions, Royce won the championship. He brought in a $50,000 check for winning three fights. His family has been a championship family for years and years when it comes to Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu. They've dominated that field of martial arts. And when Royce Gracie got up to receive this $50,000 check, he said something very interesting. He said, I don't care about the $50,000. I'm here to carry on my father's name. I'm here to make sure that the Gracie name continues to go forward with pride. He was there to make sure that his posterity was insured, and he was there to make sure that his family's name remained pure and intact, a family of champions. Does that describe you? Are you that kind of person that says, I want my children to succeed, and I want my children's children to succeed, and I want my name to continue on through them? Are you worried that the future of your family is called into question if you start serving the Lord? Do you ever feel like fear? Fear for your family is what holds you back from fulfilling God's calling. If you want to be a spiritual success, you must put God's will even before your posterity. Check out Paul's example. Acts 14:19 says this: Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. You see, the Jews from Antioch are now stalking Paul. The Jews from Iconium are stalking Paul. They want to kill him. They persuaded the multitudes to sacrifice Paul. The multitudes who were so ready to sacrifice to Paul now want to sacrifice Paul. And so they dragged him out of the city and they stoned him. And thinking him to be dead, they left him to be eaten by the vultures and the dogs. You see, Paul was risking life and limb in order to become a spiritual success. He sacrificed prosperity. He sacrificed popularity. And he's living out the sacrifice that he already decided to make, his posterity. What do I mean by that? Well, you see, Paul believed himself to be a celibate. He believed that he was called to a life of singleness. If you would, hold your place there in Acts chapter 14 and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we are going to read some really hard to grasp and hard to understand verses. They're even hard to hear. But it's what the Scriptures say. It's possible that Paul was married at some point in time. There are some that argue that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, and to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you'd had to have been married. And so they conjecture that Paul was now a widow and his wife was dead. But this is all just conjecture and not found in Scripture. We don't know if Paul was ever married, but we know at this point in time that he's not married. And we know at this point in time that he preferred singleness. Paul preferred singleness for himself, and he preferred singleness for others as well. 1 Corinthians 7:6 says this: But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as myself, speaking of a singleness there. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So understand here for a moment. We'll stop right there. Paul's not saying we have to be single. Paul's not saying that marriage is bad. Paul's only saying that he's going to remain a single, and it's okay to remain a single. And so, what does that mean for the person who's single? Well, there's not going to be any kids. Their posterity, well, there is none. And Paul's not concerned about his posterity. He already committed his posterity was over. He had committed himself to solely serving the Lord. And he wishes that others would be more like him, just putting aside their posterity for the sake of serving the Lord. But he says, hey, but that's not a commandment. If you burn with passion and you just need to deal with that, then get married. There's nothing wrong with that. But why was he so focused on being single? And why did he think it was such a good thing to be single? Well, skip down the page to verse 32. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32 tells us what his mindset is there. He says, but I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. So Paul's saying, you know what? I would much rather Christians be able to focus on the things of the Lord more so than the things of the world. I remember when I was engaged to Brenda, and I read these verses, and I just thought, that's for all those other Christians. I'm so fired up and gung-ho about the Lord that this will never happen to me. I'm always going to be focused on the Lord, and Brenda's just going to have to understand that, and how foolish I was. The fact is just a byproduct that when we get married, we become focused on pleasing our spouse. We want our wife to be happy. We want our husband to be happy. And so we focus on worldly things to make those things happen. It's just a byproduct, and there's nothing wrong with that. We ought to desire happiness for our spouse. But Paul is just saying, if you can remain single and serve God, more power to you. Go for it. Now, if you think that this is hard to hear, let me just comment on this. There are some people, typically women, but sometimes men do it too. Some of you are so focused on getting your single friends married, you want to get them hooked up. And some of you singles are so just, you're pining away. Oh, why aren't I married? You're miserable. You're so miserable that no one even wants to marry you. Paul would say, focus on the Lord. Spend your time as a single serving God. And let me guarantee you something here. I'm going to guarantee you right now that if you would focus on serving God and becoming the kind of Christian that God wants you to become, if you're supposed to get married, God will bring you a spouse. I guarantee you. If you're supposed to be married, God will bring that person, and you'll know who it is. There's no doubt about it. But as a single, focus on serving the Lord, because when you get married, it's going to be harder. It's going to be harder to serve the Lord. Why? Well, because we want to start nesting. We want to start building, you know, a savings account. We want to save for the birth of our first child. We want to save for their future. We have to save for their college. And so we all of a sudden forget that there's a Lord to serve, because now we're serving our children. That's what can happen to those of us who are too focused on our posterity rather than on God's will. But finally, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29, we find the hardest thing to grasp here for those who are married. This might be the hardest saying in the Bible for us to really grab a hold of. 1 Corinthians 7:29 says this, but this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. What? We're supposed to live as though we had no wife? We're supposed to live as though we had no husband? Don't misunderstand Paul. Well, let me clean this up a little bit. Paul does not mean that husbands ought to neglect their wives. Now, husbands, if you're neglecting your wives, you're sinning. We're called to come alongside of our wives and live sacrificially for them. And wives, you're not supposed to neglect your husbands either. It's not what Paul is saying here. Paul doesn't even mean that we should divorce. You know, if you're married, then live like you're, you know, just neglect your wife, just divorce. No, that's not what it's saying either. Paul doesn't want us to leave our spouse. Paul is only saying this. Just like the single person is more focused on the Lord than the world, the married couple ought to be the same way. The married couple together ought to focus on the Lord and not the world. Paul is saying that a marriage, when we get married, it does not exclude us from serving God. When we get married, this is not our sign to now, okay, let's start nesting, let's start building our kingdom here on earth. Let's get our house and let's get ready for with the crib and we got to... These things are all fine as long as we're putting God's will first and not our posterity first. Getting married does not give us a license to ignore God's calling for our lives. God would call your family to serve Him together. God would call your family to serve together, husband and wife and children, serving God together. Some Christians are more focused on nesting than they are serving. They're more focused on familial success than they are spiritual success. They're more focused on making sure that their kids have all the worldly things, but they fail to make sure that their kids have all the spiritual things. They make sure that their kids are always in basketball practice or baseball practice. They make sure that their kids are always going out for this team or that team. But they never really make sure that their kid is doing spiritual things. I had some friends who took their little baby out to do street evangelism. And there were other women that came alongside of this woman and scolded her and said, "You shouldn't be taking your child out like that. Outdoors to go do street evangelism? That's wrong." But it's not wrong. You see, parents who raise their kids to absorb all the worldly things but no spiritual things will end up raising spiritually superficial kids. And so when the kid turns around, backslides, leaves the house, and decides that they're not going to go to church anymore or serve God or they're not interested in those things, it's only because you invested more interest in making sure that they grew up as a good ball player than in a good Christian. You made sure that they were at all the practices, but hey, church, you know, once, twice a month is fine. You lived a non-sacrificial life in front of them, and so they're going to go on to live a non-sacrificial life. I know it's hard to hear, but it's the truth. There are those who I know feel called to the mission field but refuse to go to the mission field because they're afraid to put their kids at harm's way. They're afraid to send their kids with them onto the mission field. Like they're the ones that can keep their family together. Like they're the ones that have the power to keep their family alive. Your life could end in America just as quick as it could end in Africa or Morocco or Argentina or wherever. God is a big God. And if we would commit our posterity into His hands, there's nothing to worry about, even in the worst place on earth. We think that we have to provide and protect for our family like we're just in a world all by ourselves and there's no help from God. How foolish. How foolish to forget that God is our provider, that God is our protector, that we can commit our families into His hands. And wherever He sends us, that's the perfect place to be, regardless of what the people around us tell us. As a church, we support the Parker family. The Parker family has traveled, husband, wife, and three kids, to the Muslim city of Morocco, where they're there preaching the gospel. They could lose their lives. Their whole family could be killed for what they're doing over there. And there would be people that would tell them, "That's wrong. Don't take your family over there. Don't put your family in harm's way." I support them. We support them as a church. We support them as our missionaries because I think that they set a good example of a family who's ready to lay down and sacrifice their posterity for the sake of God's will. They're a good model for all of us. If we're going to be spiritually successful, we need to sacrifice our posterity. We need to put nesting in its place. There's nothing wrong with providing a nice house. There's nothing wrong with providing for our family. There's nothing wrong with getting our kids interested in sports and activities. But it needs to be put in its place with God first and everything else to fall in line. It will help to understand and to believe that our times are in God's hands and our children's times are in His hands as well. You see, God keeps us. He provides for us. He protects us and our children and our children's children and all of our posterity. Watch what happened to Paul after he was stoned. In Acts 14:20, it says, "However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." You understand that he probably should have died being stoned to death? Someone even suggests that he did die, but that God brought him back. Don't you understand that your times, your posterity's times, are in God's hands? And He is an able God to make sure that you will not die 1 minute sooner than He wants you to. Your life will not end 1 moment sooner than He designed. God keeps us in His service for the time that He has chosen. And no one can take that fact away. No one can change that. And so we don't have to pretend like we're the ones that's going to carry on our family name. And we have to instill that and ingrain that in our children. God will help you to create a godly family that serves Him if we would lay our family at His feet, if we would sacrifice our posterity for His will. And if we would do that, then we have nothing to worry about because we would find ourselves in the perfect will of God. So in conclusion, let me encourage you with this. By faith in God, and by trusting in the almighty power of our Savior Jesus Christ, we become spiritually successful. Because Jesus leads us to live a life of sacrifice. You see, Jesus Himself modeled success through sacrifice. When Jesus came, the Logos of God, taking on the form of a man, living out a perfect life, He laid down His life. He sacrificed His prosperity. He lived on the streets. He ministered to whoever would listen to Him. He didn't have the big, nice mansion. He didn't have all the things that you could have as a rich person back then. He sacrificed His prosperity. He sacrificed His popularity. Oh, people would come in throngs and want to be healed by Him. But the same people that laid the palm branches at His feet and sang Hosanna were the same people that turned around and said, "Crucify Him." He sacrificed His popularity. And He sacrificed His posterity. Jesus didn't come here to start a family. Jesus came to sacrifice Himself, to lay down His life for ours. And the success of the cross, by Him sacrificing His life, you have spiritual life for all those who will trust in Him. We have spiritual success because He sacrificed and turned around and modeled that for us and wants us now to live a sacrificial life for others. He's calling us to sacrifice our prosperity. It doesn't mean that we're going to be poor. It doesn't mean that we have to be broke. It just means that we're putting God in front of our desire for money. He wants us to sacrifice our popularity. It doesn't mean that we're not going to be liked. It doesn't mean that we're not going to be accepted. It just means that we would rather be accepted by the Lord and fulfill His truth and fulfill His plan for our lives than doing all the wrong things just to be liked and popular. He would call us to sacrifice our posterity. It doesn't mean that we don't need to have a family and that we can't enjoy that family and that we shouldn't protect that family. It just means that we put God's will for our family in front of our family itself. Sacrificing prosperity and popularity and posterity is all about putting God first and letting Him direct us according to our finances, our relationships, and our family's future. That's what it means to be spiritually successful laying it all at the feet of Jesus and letting Him take care of the rest. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thanks so much for how